We're going to take a break from Isaiah this afternoon, and I want to call your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3, reading as our text, verse 16 and verse 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means complete, fully outfitted, thoroughly, or as we say today, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And may God bless the reading of His Word, these verses that speak of the Word itself. This is the testimony of Scripture concerning Scripture. These verses tell us that everything that we need for instruction in righteousness is in the Word of God. God has given us a complete manual. Everything that a child of God needs for full functioning and for complete outfitting is here in the Word of God. Certainly in the context here, Paul is writing to Timothy, a minister. And so when he says the man of God, verse 17, it has a special emphasis on a preacher and the work of the ministry. But what is said here certainly applies to all believers. Everything we need for instruction in obedience to God, in a life of holiness, is found in this book. And I want to address a subject this afternoon on which God is not silent. And that is the subject of music. And I dealt in much more detail in a series of messages about 9 years ago on the subject of music and worship. And those messages are on sermon audio, and if you've not listened to those, I would encourage you to do that, because I'm not going to repeat all of that in one message by any means, nor do I plan to have another series on it. I did summarize those 9 messages in tract form, and that is, I think we have some of those back in the hallway, called The Public Worship of God. I want to entitle this message, What is Wrong with Contemporary Christian Music? And perhaps the view that I present in this message is not the majority opinion here among us. But as long as I am behind this pulpit, it is my duty before God to speak the truth as I see it, according to the Word of God. And how else can I give account to God doing anything less? Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God. In way of introduction, let me say that music is a wonderful gift from God. Actually, the very term music is difficult to define, and the definitions vary from writer to writer, dictionary to dictionary. One thing is for sure, we know music when we've heard it. Every culture is musical. Even cultures that have no written language have music. Music is sometimes called a language in that it communicates. And it communicates in a powerful way. And it communicates especially emotion. Music is both an outlet for emotion and can be a stimulus to emotion. We should, of course, distinguish singing from music in certain respects. Singing is a vocal exercise. Music, in way of contrast, is the arrangement involving an instrument or instruments that often accompany singing. Singing in particular is an important biblical means of expressing praise to God. We see it throughout the scripture. The Israelites sang the song of Moses after the Red Sea deliverance. We have a whole book in the Old Testament devoted to songs. In fact, more than one. The book of Psalms, of course, and there is the Song of Solomon. In the New Testament, we see our Lord Jesus Christ singing with his disciples at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. And through his apostles, we have instruction on singing, such as this familiar verse in Colossians 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Singing is an important biblical means of expressing praise to God, as well as of teaching and admonishing one another in the things of God. Finally, in the book of Revelation, we see singing in heaven in chapters 5, 14, and 15. The ceremonial worship of the Old Testament, which centered around the temple and the priesthood and the offerings, also involved in the later stages after the temple was built, choirs and a few instruments. Actually, not as many as most people think, about three instruments to be exact. But that ceremonial worship of the Old Testament is superseded in the New Testament with spiritual worship that is non-ceremonial. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices. The spiritual worship of the New Testament is better than the ceremonial worship of the Old Testament. It is noteworthy that the New Testament worship, let me start that sentence again, that it is noteworthy that in the New Testament altogether, there is no mention of musical instruments. And if we argue in favor of accompaniment, and I think there is an argument that can be made, it should be kept to a minimum, namely one instrument played modestly. Anything more than that becomes a production, a performance, a ceremony, and is counterproductive. The instruments in the New Testament are the voices of believers, living instruments. Just as we are living stones in a spiritual temple, we offer praise to God with living instruments, our voices. Congregational singing is so important in New Testament worship. And let me get a little bit ahead of myself and say that is one of the sad developments that contemporary Christian music has brought into churches, is a drastic reduction in congregational singing as more and more praise teams and bands have taken it to themselves, while the people are the audience who are the spectators who cheer and clap. In the Old Testament, there were choirs and instruments. In the New Testament, no choirs, no groups, special groups that sing. The singing appears to have been congregational. Now, let me back off and address music more in general once again. With technology, modern culture has become music-oriented. We can say music saturated. Recordings are playing almost everywhere you go. And this increase in musical awareness has impacted Christianity in general in a great way. In my lifetime, we've seen the invention of what is called contemporary Christian music, and it has swept into most churches and has become the centerpiece of worship. Take away their band, their praise teams, and there's no worship in their understanding. The development and prevalence of contemporary Christian music is detrimental for the following reasons. And I may abbreviate it and call it CCM. You'll recognize that if I use that abbreviation. CCM is, first of all, not a sacred style of music. Style matters. In previous generations, music used for the worship of God could be immediately distinguished from that which was secular. If you heard no lyrics, you could still discern a distinct sound. But nowadays, if you're sitting at a stoplight in traffic and a car pulls up beside you that is thumping and shaking, you don't know if it's KMOD or KXOJ. There's no difference in the sound. You don't know if it's a song about fornication or a song that is of praise to God. The sound is the same. It is a sad day when such a thing, and the very term, sacred music, no longer exists. Now, I'm not opposed to all secular music. There is a place for a variety of styles in our culture generally. I enjoyed immensely a symphony last night, as a matter of fact. But when it comes to music and singing that is with regard to the worship of God, that ought to have a distinct sacredness about it. Certainly some styles of music are so chaotic, dissonant, and discordant, and of such wicked lyrics that they deserve no one's ears anywhere. Those who are in favor of CCM will say something like this: music is non-moral. No music is intrinsically bad. Beauty is in the eyes, or in this case, the ears of the beholder or the listener. Beauty is simply what each person subjectively determines it to be. The value is purely subjective, not objective, they say. Thus, we are led to believe that Mendelssohn's Reformation Symphony, for example, has no more objective musical value than the sound of a jackhammer, because there's no value, there's no objective standard. It's just whatever sounds good to you. I would say those who argue that way are either irrational or dishonest. There is such a thing as beautiful music. There is such a thing as party music. There is such a thing as sacred music. And there is a moral dimension to music as well as performance. To say that music is amoral is against the very objective nature of God and what He has given. One can sing Happy Birthday in an innocent, joyous fashion to a child, or one can sing it, as did Marilyn Monroe to John F. Kennedy, in a seductive way. It's the same lyrics, same words, but style matters. Rock and roll music communicates a moral message. It identifies with sexuality by its very name, which is a euphemism for sexual intercourse, and of course, always outside of the context of marriage. By their own admission, some of the performers have called that kind of music the devil's music. They recognize a moral dimension to the music. It promotes sin and rebellion by its very style. And others who are more musically educated can explain that And if you're interested in more resources on that, I'll be happy to point you in the right direction. Pagan cultures have peculiar styles of music that they use when they want to conjure up evil spirits. Yes, there is a moral dimension to music. There's no question about that. Music is a vehicle for moral expression and moral influence. It is not true that the only thing that matters is the lyrics. Again, some people will argue and say notes and rhythms are non-moral, just like the alphabet is non-moral. Well, theoretically, that may be true. But you can take the alphabet and make certain combinations of letters to make words that have immense moral significance, so much as whether to honor God or to blaspheme God. The style is significant. And this may be the most important thing I'll say here today. Our style of worship music reflects the character of the God we worship. Psalm 48, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In other words, our praise of God should parallel the very character of God. He is great, and so His praise must be great. God is beautiful. And that is not just in the eyes of the beholder. That is objective beauty. We read of the beauty of the Lord in the Psalms and the beauty of holiness. That means the music that we use in worship must be beautiful. Sacred music is that which by its very style, as well as its words, conveys a message of the character of God. Holiness. Glory. Majesty. Excellence. Dignity. Honor. Exaltation. Worship music should convey that message of the very character of the God that we worship. Those who say that any music style can reflect these things are, again, I can only say either irrational or dishonest. It's not simply a matter of personal preference. There is objectivity in music style. Just as there is objectivity to the character of God Himself, there is objectivity in the worship of God. A holy God deserves holy music. Inasmuch as He is separate from sinners, so the music used to worship Him should be separate from a sinful, rebellious, immoral style. Or even a secular style, per se. The music of the average church today sounds more like that of pagan Babylon worshiping false gods. And for that description, we have the book of Daniel, chapter 3. A herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up." Shame on the pastor, the famous pastor who counseled a young convert who walked away from the rap music industry to return to it and use it for Jesus. The conscience of that young believer was right. The advice from that pastor was wrong. It's not just the words that matter. The style conveys a message. I would remind you of this passage in which there were good words, but there was something wrong with the manner and the motive. In Acts 16, this young damsel followed Paul and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." Good lyrics. She said the right words. But she was demon-possessed and was not doing the work of God at all in what she was saying. And Paul finally, in the power of God, cast the demon out of her. Our age desperately needs discernment. We are a generation without discernment. So that's my first point. The sound of contemporary Christian music is not a distinctively sacred sound. Secondly, it promotes sloppy lyrics. And I find this a bit ironic, that those who argue that lyrics are the only thing that matters seem to despise lyrics that are really good. One wonders if they are really paying much attention to the lyrics after all. The poetry in our hymnals was written by pastors, theologians, and seasoned saints. Their poetry has doctrinal depth and doctrinal breadth. There is a profundity to these poems. They are sermonic. And only the very best ones have been published in hymnals. You know, Charles Wesley wrote hundreds and hundreds. I forget how many hundreds it is. And there are maybe, you know, 30 of his best ones in our hymnal. Today's lyrics are written by spiritual infants at best. Their lyrics cannot compare to those of Isaac Watts or Thomas Kelly. The lyrics are usually shallow, non-theological, geared to the emotions rather than the intellect. God is love. And pretty soon they turn it around and love is God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who lived to see the beginning of this movement in its early stages, called these things sentimental ditties. Others have called them God and girlfriend songs. Whoever this other person is that you love so much, it could be God, it could be a girlfriend. That's how generic the message is. It is so generic, oftentimes, that a Unitarian or a cultist could sing the words. And CCM has become an ecumenical tool, uniting all denominations by dumbed down lyrics. A generation ago, they said speaking in tongues was the ecumenical vehicle to bring all the denominations together in one common experience. That has been replaced by CCM. Most any church of any denomination or non-denomination that you go to is going to have the same music nowadays. And so, CCM is not a sacred style of music. It promotes sloppy lyrics. Thirdly, it employs worldly methods of promotion. It is truly an industry, and it's called that many times when it's under discussion, the contemporary Christian music industry. It is a for-profit industry. It cannot survive without selling recordings, concert tickets, t-shirts, and the like. It must have promoters and hype. It creates stars who craft their own stage persona to get and keep a following. Performances are applauded by their cult following, their fans. I would encourage you to read the tract by Brother Justice called Why We Do Not Applaud in Worship, by the way. Now just imagine for a moment. Can you imagine Isaac Watts cultivating a stage persona? Isaac Watts in concert. Tickets are on sale now. What would he have thought if anyone had dared applaud a hymn he had written? On the other hand, imagine this. How many today would flock to a concert where hymns from the Trinity hymnal were being sung a cappella? How many would show up, even if it were free? Very few, I expect. This concert mentality, this star mentality, is straight from the world. It is men and women making a name for themselves and making a fortune for themselves. Piggybacking on God's name to make their own name. And that must be the worst form of taking God's name in vain. To take His name as a means of building your own name. God help us. God deliver us from that. CCM is an art form, for sure. A very elaborate, carefully orchestrated art form, marketed and sold. But God made it clear, even in the Old Testament, that worship is not to be art at all. Not only did he say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth, and so on. In the same chapter, Exodus 20, he even said this, if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. God says, don't take out your hammer and chisel and make me this elaborate, ornate altar. Just plain rocks will do. Worship is not to be turned into an art form. And we certainly don't need to look to the world to learn how to worship God. Number four, CCM promotes a worldly lifestyle. Whether it is by design or by default, I do not know. But I do know this is the effect. The promotional pictures on the brochures that they send to me on almost a weekly basis speak volumes. I brought the latest one with me, by the way. This is advertising the Winter Jam 16 coming up in a few weeks. On a Sunday night, as a matter of fact. I wonder how many of these will be in church on Sunday morning. You look into the faces of these poor souls, and they have that same empty stare that the lost people of this world inevitably have. And some of them go out of their way not to look like Sunday best. They go out of their way to look like dope dealers walking down the street that would make you want to run the other way. That's the persona that they cultivate. Here's one group called Sidewalk Prophets. Stars go dim. I looked up the website of this one. This fellow with this ridiculously long hair called Crowder. And on his website, as he tells his testimony, he mocks his parents, mocks his conservative Christian upbringing, mocks the King James Version of the Bible. He laughs at churches like ours. Why would any of us want to go and learn how to worship from him? Everything about this industry carries a message of rebellion. To them, Jesus is the ultimate rebel. And that, I tell you, is blasphemy. Jesus always did the will of his Father. And he was respectful to those in authority on this earth. He did expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But Jesus is as far from being a rebel as can be. People who think that Jesus is a rebel and therefore that means that they can be rebel Christians have a deep spiritual problem. CCM promotes a worldly lifestyle. Over and over again, the stars of this industry have faded as their immorality comes to light. Insiders tell us that the industry is riddled with fornicators and sodomites. For example, you may have heard of the disgrace at the Hillsong in New York City last year. Now, we expect that from the world. Do we not have a right to expect something better from those who profess to be Christian? An industry that is built like the world will tend to produce moral behavior like the world. And the worldly lifestyle, the sinful lifestyle exhibited by so many in that industry is not even frowned on most of the time by their peers and by their fans. One trades in her spouse for a new model, and no one blinks an eye. The worldliness of the music and the musicians is the natural product of its roots. And its roots are simply in the hippie movement of the 1960s that combined so-called free love with spirituality, calling itself the Jesus movement or the Jesus people. I was a young boy when all this was just taking off like a rocket. Their Jesus was an effeminate, anti-war protesting do-gooder whose only message was love. In order to try to help some of these people, Calvary Chapel in California brought that music into their worship services. It became institutionalized and has become institutionalized in most churches now. It is the trademark of the charismatic movement. It is the cornerstone of charismatic worship, more than speaking in tongues. We should recognize that in earlier generations, Arminian revivalists helped pave the way for this more modern phenomenon with their soloists singing sentimental but shallow gospel songs. I'm thinking, for example, of the Moody and Sankey revival team. As far as my personal exposure is concerned, I'll never forget the very first album I saw of a CCM artist. One that in those days, around 1970 or so, was pushing the edge with his appearance and his style and his message. And as a young boy, I remember being in disbelief. And I thought, this is supposed to be Christian? People surely can't be taking this seriously. It was then, and it still is, to me, a contradiction and revolting. Now, let me address a few objections here very briefly that we sometimes hear that people raise. One objection goes like this: our hymn tunes came from secular sources. They base that usually on one statement by Martin Luther. The fact is, if you will look in your hymnal, you will see that not only the poets, but also the composers were, with few exceptions, Christians. If Martin Luther did adapt one or two from secular German culture, we should remember that secular music in Luther's day was much more tame than rock and roll in our day. Another objection: God has used CCM for good in the lives of some people. Maybe some of you here today. Well, I won't deny that. God is able to bring good out of evil, but that is no endorsement of evil. God spoke once through a donkey, but we don't go and listen to donkeys for instruction. The fact that God uses something and uses it for good is not an endorsement of the matter. Another objection: but I feel the Spirit when I'm in the concert. It may not be the Holy Spirit. It may just be the emotional high produced by the artists in their carefully choreographed performance, which differs little, if any, from the same emotional high that occurs at the Super Bowl or at a Rolling Stones concert. Here's another objection: you're leaving no room for cultural variation. And I'm sure this deserves a more detailed treatment, but not today. It is true that other cultures and other continents may not sound just like us in their worship music, but from what I have been able to hear, their worship music is still distinct from what is secular, and it conveys a sense of majesty and reverence. It's not as subjective as people are led to believe. Here's another objection: you're leaving no room for any new hymns. What about, Isaac Watts? His stuff was new at one time. So by your standard, Isaac Watts couldn't have written anything. Let me say this: the gift of writing good poetry for hymns is a very rare gift. And what applies to the Puritan generations, as far as there being the high water mark of sound and profound writing, which has not been equaled since, and most anything that has been written since that time has only been what I did with Stephen Charnock to simplify him and bring him up to date. The same, it seems to me, applies for the most part, for the very vast majority of the part, to hymns as well. I don't see anyone writing anything today that really compares with what Watts and others have written. And with such a rich treasury, how much new material do we really need anyway? And it takes generations for, or it took generations for good hymns to be published in hymnals and used broadly. And we're not giving the same scrutiny to that which has been written recently as far as determining how good it really is and whether it deserves a place in our repertoire. But yes, there is room for new hymns, and I know of pastors who are writing hymns, and some of them are very good. The last objection I'll raise, or that I'll answer, goes like this. We should salvage what is good from rock and roll and use it for God. Or you can fill in with whatever other worldly type of music you want to fill in the blank with. The answer to that's real easy. There's nothing there worth salvaging. It was corrupt from the start. As far as rock and roll is concerned, it was all about sex and drugs and rebellion. What is there to salvage from that? So in conclusion, contemporary Christian music blends incompatible things. It blends the sacred and the secular. And some of that secular has a place in secular life or in cultural life. Some of it does not. CCM doesn't even seem to distinguish between those two things, and it wants to bring the whole package into this blender mixed with some rather shallow Christian lyrics. It is a sad compromise of the secular and the sacred. It tries to blend that which is not compatible. And we must keep it out of our church. And I would plead with you to keep it out of your life. May God give us discernment in an undiscerning age.